Good morning, dear church. Please join me in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one in the pew rack in front of you. It's either black or red, and turn to the Old Testament. Daniel's actually just a little bit past the middle of the Bible. Idolatry can kill. Last month, 70 Christians were brutally beheaded in a church in the village of Kasanga in the Democratic Republic of Congo. The 70 people that were murdered consisted of women, children, and the elderly. The massacre was carried out by an Islamic militant group seeking to overthrow the government and establish Sharia law and an Islamic state in Central Africa. Why attack and kill peaceful civilians, especially specifically targeting Christians? I submit to you, at its root, it's idolatry. It is the worship of the false god of Islam. And so idolatry can kill. We have the real world evidence. The good news is, though, that the true and living God delivers his people, either from death or through it. And as such, you and I today, and every other saint on the face of the planet, no matter where they are, need not fear the fury of idolatrous men and women in whatever form that it may take. And our account in Daniel chapter 3 today highlights this spiritual truth for us. And even the faithfulness of a few young men can show just how impotent the fury and idols are. Powerful ruler on earth, a thrilling account of three young men standing firm in faith as they faced the most powerful ruler on earth at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar in the Empire of Babylon. And it reminds us today that you and I, as God's people, must refuse to bow to the idols of our spiritual Babylon in whatever form they may take. And yes, they will expect us to bow. What I'd like to do today is I want to read the entire chapter. I know that's a big ask, but it is God's word, and it is a thrilling story, and I think God's words are better than mine, and so can you deal with 6 minutes of reading scripture? Good. So please head off to Daniel 3 if you're not already there. Once we're done reading this, I'm going to look at this in five sections. So we'll look at the narrative first in the idol, verse 1 to 7, if you're taking notes, and its significance, because it's important that we understand what the significance of this particular idol is. Then we'll look at the accusers and the kind of accusation that is brought in verse 8 to 12. In verse 13 and 18, we'll then consider the ultimatum that is given again to the three faithful Jewish men. And then in verse 19 and 25, we'll consider the fury of Nebuchadnezzar and the fourth man in the furnace. And then the result in verse 26 to 30. And so we'll make observations along the way, but I'm going to save the main point and the main takeaways for the end of all of it. But let's stand, if you can, for 6 minutes for the reading of God's word. If you can't, no problem. Just have a seat and listen. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worships shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this ancient word of these 3 faithful men in exile. Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning. We need your help. And I pray that you would fill us with the same courage and faith of these three men in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So let's consider first just verse 1 to 7 and the significance of the idol. This account is picking up years after chapter 2, the events there with Daniel's dream revelation and the subsequent promotion that he and his three friends were given to high-ranking government positions. And here, later on, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an imposing golden idol. The height would have equaled today to be about a 9-story building. It was just outside the city. We're not exactly sure if the whole thing was all of gold or it was on a big pedestal outside the city with the top just being an image of gold. Interestingly enough, just outside the ancient site of Babylon, there is a massive pillar of brick stones 40 meters high that may be, in fact, the remnant of this idol. But we don't know. What we do know is this was imposing and it was meant to be so. And so he gathers all the officials and he demands them to worship at the sound of an orchestra playing every kind of music. And if they don't, the consequences are to be burned alive immediately, which is both a gruesome and painful death. Among these officials stand these three young Jewish exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not told while Daniel wasn't there. He's strangely absent from this account. Some have posited that he might have been away on official empire business. Others think that he's likely part of the royal court. He might have been exempted from this, but we just know he's not there. The idol Nebuchadnezzar set up was likely of Marduk, which was the most prominent god in the Babylonian pantheon, who Nebuchadnezzar would have credited for his rise to power and his position. And so, to not recognize Nebuchadnezzar's God was by extension not to recognize Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Now, we're not given the precise date of this event, but it likely followed an attempted coup that was well documented in the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. It's 595 to 594 BC. And so with that in mind, the whole purpose of demanding worship to this idol, it wasn't merely a religious test. It was a test of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar of the officials of all of his provinces, which would have consisted of different ethnicities and different conquered peoples. To not worship would be considered treasonous. And unlike our secular society today, you see the mixture of religion and politics in the ancient world was much more overt. There was no pretense there. The Babylonian officials were commanded to bow or to burn, which, by the way, shows us a little something of the nature of idolatry. You see, idolatry is often coercive. It demands worship, doesn't invite it. It works from the outside in, whereas we know that true religion actually works the opposite way. It works from the inside out, convicting the heart of sin and judgment and righteousness and motivating us not by fear but by love, leading us to life and freedom. Idolatry, though, leads to death and slavery. But there we see the real significance of the idol. This was a test of allegiance. And so we have in verse 8 to 12 then these accusers. Now after this religious test of allegiance, everybody is bowing except three men. It's interesting that they don't just stick out right away. I guess everybody had their heads down. And there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing out. But apparently a few Chaldeans saw this. And the Chaldeans were native Babylonians. Keep that in mind. And we see in verse 8, they come forward and note there, they maliciously accused the Jews. And so right away, we have to understand that these individuals weren't honest citizens reporting a real threat to the nation. These were jealous nationalists who didn't like foreigners in high government positions. You see, members of a conquered people for the Babylonians in high government positions didn't sit well for them. And we might say that this is an ancient form of anti-Semitism motivated by the devil himself. And I would concede that for sure. But I think what is happening here is the burning jealousy of the Chaldeans. They wanted to see the Jews burn. Which leads us to another point, that justice isn't motivated by malice. It's not justice which motivates malicious accusers. It's jealousy. It is jealousy. You can tell the difference because these guys are after something that they want and they're not necessarily after the king's best interest. Actually, it's really interesting in the accusation here, embedded in the accusation is a bit of an insult to Nebuchadnezzar, if you notice. The Jews that you appointed. Then we see an ultimatum is given in verse 13 to 18. On hearing this insubordination, Nebuchadnezzar was in a furious rage. I wonder why. Well, obviously, he would consider this a treasonous act. And if our historical context is right, following an attempted coup, not a good time to be rebelling against the king of Babylon. But I think he's also really mad because this is a personal offense. After all, remember, it was Nebuchadnezzar who appointed these three men over the province of Babylon at the request of Daniel. That happened in chapter 2, verse 49. And so in his mind, he must have thought that they betrayed his personal trust and favor and made him look like a fool. It's not good to tick off a king. Now in verse 14, it's interesting though, because you see he has some deference towards these men. It's almost as if he's in disbelief in verse 14. He says, is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did you not bow? And I think he's saying this because the record of service was likely commendable, and to have three trusted and top officials not show allegiance by failing to worship his idol was hard to take in. And what's clear is he obviously valued them because he's even willing to drag the entire orchestra back in to play for these three guys. Did you see that? Are you sure? Guys, come back. He doesn't want to kill them at that point. But he does make the threat very clear. Otherwise, it was the fiery furnace. As he states in verse 15, and we've got to note the weight of this, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? That is an incredible statement of arrogance. What Nebuchadnezzar has just effectively done is set himself up against any and all gods, including the Most High God. Which, by the way, he already had realized that at least there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, remember? So he is, by implication, setting himself up against even that God. Now, these three young men, though, show a faithfulness and courage that has lived on for centuries, encouraging God's people that face similar situations. And why did they face it this way? Why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faithfully and willingly face a fiery furnace rather than bow? Well, because they already experienced God's grace to them, remember? They'd already experienced God's grace to them and the favor that was shown to them in their training. And then they'd experienced God's favor to them and their appointment in the ranks of the wise men. Then they'd experience God's power and favor toward them in saving their lives after Nebuchadnezzar first had his murderous decree regarding his dream to kill all the wise men. And so seeing God's faithfulness in their life, they were not about to bow down to a big golden lie. And that is the nature of true worshipers of the living God. We cannot willingly abandon the treasure that we have for earthly substitutes. And so when facing the fires of man's idolatry, the true worshiper would rather burn than bow. But I find it an interesting contrast because idol worshipers will bow to really anything or anyone to save their skin. They did recently, didn't they? just a few years ago. But worshipers of the living God would rather give up their lives than bow to some man-made lie. Facing a gruesome death, they had hope of a better life beyond the grave. And as such, we see the response here in verse 16 and 18. It was respectful, but it was firm, uncompromising. They knew that God could save them from the king's hands. Would he was another question, but what was not a question in the hearts of these three young men is whether or not they would bow, because they wouldn't. And here we have in verse 19 and 25, the fury and the fourth man. And so Neb hears this reply, and I love this picture in verse 19. He was so filled with fury that his face was changed, meaning his face was contorted. You ever face somebody that mad? They almost look demonic. So here the king loses it. And obviously, the idol of his own power was being challenged. His pride was offended. And so he orders the furnace heated to its hottest possible temperature. And then in a display of strength, he sends some of his strongest men in the army to bind these three guys, toss them into the blaze with all their clothes on. Now, it's interesting because in the ancient Near East, when somebody was set up for a public execution, they were often just stripped naked and then executed. It was kind of part of the, you know, insult and shame of the whole thing. But throwing them in with all their clothes on was unconventional, but it was also providential. You see, being tossed into a fire fully clothed would have instantly turned them into human torches. But as we'll see, their clothes show absolutely nothing had harmed them. Not even a thread was singed. They didn't even stink like smoke. Now, this furnace was likely one of the many brick kilns common in the area, because that's what the Babylonians built with. It was all brick. And these furnaces, archaeologists tell us that they could get up as hot as 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. They were used to bake bricks, but also smelt metal. And so when Nebuchadnezzar is saying, turn this thing all the way up, it's 1,800 degrees. And even the heat, though, or I should say, I think it's funny that Nebuchadnezzar wanted the furnace as hot as his rage, I guess. But what we see here is a man just losing it. And in his fury and the heat of his fury, some of his best men actually get killed. Did you notice that? He sends some of his best military men to throw in these people who are insubordinate, and they end up dying. It's an important point, quick one, but I want to make it. Man's fury by nature is reckless. It is. It often consumes others. This is why we have enshrined in Holy Scripture that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we see this in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, with the furnace belching flames and the men tossed bound into the blaze, Nebuchadnezzar's fury, he must have looked like that, I guess, losing his mind. Nebuchadnezzar's fury turns into bewilderment, and he experiences both the unexpected and the supernatural. Jumping to his feet, he asks his counselors to confirm how many they threw in, because clearly he can't believe his eyes. The answer comes back, 3. He tells them, but there's a fourth man in there, and all of them are walking unbound and unburned. Now note there in verse 25, the fourth, he states, is like a son of the gods. Now, before we all get excited and say, it's Jesus, just hold on for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar did not know who this was. He couldn't have. But there's clues in this text and in the broader context of the Old Testament that actually point to who it is. And so I'll unpack that briefly. First, the meaning of the term in Aramaic that Nebuchadnezzar uses here is divine being. It's not merely referring to a supernatural being. This is a divine being. Now, later on, in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar refers to this being as God's angel. And so that seems like it's a bit confusing. But what we have to understand is that the pagans did believe that the God sent messengers to do their bidding. But when he's using this term, a son of the gods, it is signifying something more than an angel. That's number one. Number two, an earlier a century earlier, there was a promise that was given by God himself to his people through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 2, I'll read it for you right now. I know it's precious to many of you. But God said this, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." That was both poetic and prophetic. And then third, and notice that's God doing the rescuing. Third, we have throughout the Old Testament this figure of the angel of the Lord. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, every time the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the angel of the Lord shows up, people treat him like God. He speaks like God. He identifies himself with God. Those who see him consider that they had actually seen God. And this mysterious figure disappears in the New Testament, or I would say he actually fully appears in the New Testament. And so I submit to you that this was the angel of the Lord, that is God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Trinity in the fire with them. Which shows us one of the most comforting truths in all of Scripture, that God walks with his faithful saints in the fires of persecution, literally or figuratively. He never abandons us. We'll get to that more in a minute. But we'll see first here the result, verse 26 and 30. Now, in his state of bewilderment, Neb comes to the door of the furnace, and it's almost comical. He has to call them out. It's almost as if they're having a good time in there with Jesus. They didn't run out. He has to go to the door and command them to come out. Could you imagine it? I don't know what holy moment they must have had. But here they're face to face with the God who they just honored and worshiped. Here they're face to face with the God that they knew who could save them if he wished. And there he was, smiling at them in the midst of 1800 degrees. That's awesome. They probably lost track of time. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them out. The men emerge without any evidence of being in the fire. Not a hair or a thread is singed. The smell of smoke's not on them. And so clearly, Nebuchadnezzar and all his officials, all those officials that he brought forward to worship a false god, were now seeing the power of the true and living God. The result is an eruption of praise and a commendation of the trust and conviction that Shadrach, Meshach, and then Abednego had shown. One quick point before we get into the main point. Even the pagan mind can recognize true faith and respect it. They may not share it, but they can recognize it. Because commitments and convictions inspire respect. Amen? But spineless, feckless, compromising cowards do not. I'm going to say something that might still offend people, but it doesn't really matter. I do it every Sunday. This is one of the reasons through the COVID years that churches who didn't bow to the golden idol of AHS grew. Because pagans could see it. And they said, those people must clearly believe in something bigger and greater than an unseen virus. They believe in an unseen God. I would like to know that God, if he's around. That's all I'll say about that. But now back to the text. We've got to see here, this whole account begins and ends with decrees. Remember how it began? The first decree to worship an idol or die. And now it ends in verse 29 with a decree to honor the God of Israel or die. That, my dear friends, is what we call divine irony. That's written in there on purpose. And there's an important observation here to make. Because what we have is God supernaturally intervening in this case. But if he didn't, would he have been any less faithful? Yes, of course not. He wouldn't have been. No is the right answer. But why does he do it here? Why didn't he do it with the 70 people in the Congo? Well, I think there's a few reasons here that he does it in a public and spectacular way, and I'd like to give you those reasons now. The first one is this: to show that there was indeed a God who could save from the pagan king's power. You see, remember Nebuchadnezzar's arrogant question in verse 15? Who can save you from my power? Well, God was answering that question, which, by the way, was an act of mercy towards Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of this encounter, I do believe that Nebuchadnezzar moved closer to faith. He's not there yet. By next chapter, he will be. But this was an act of mercy on God's part toward a pagan king and an entire pagan nation. Who can save you? Who can save you from your power? God can. He was present and powerful even in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar was not ultimately in charge. And I think we need to remember that even as we live in our spiritual Babylon. Justin Trudeau is not ultimately in charge. Donald Trump is not ultimately in charge. And neither is Vladimir Putin. Like, I hear people all the time lament about these individuals. Oh my gosh, the world's going to end because of these morons. No, it's not. It ends when Jesus decides it's over. And so everybody should relax and stop watching CNN. The second reason is to show that the Jews were not in captivity because of the strength of the Babylonian gods. You have to understand in that cultural, political, religious context, that when a nation conquered another nation, they considered it not just a political, geopolitical victory, it was a spiritual victory over the gods of that nation. And so what God is showing here is that, no, Israel is not in exile in Babylon because of Babylon's power. Israel was in exile in Babylon because of God's power. And then she'd be brought back out. And then finally, and this is where we end with our main point, this was to show God's people that he indeed was with them, and not just in exile, but even in the fires of persecution that exile brings. You see, the fiery fury of idolaters isn't to be feared by God's faithful. He is with us, and he can rescue us from it or through it. Now, I know that's an easy principle to adhere to when no one is threatening your life. But dear saints, I don't know how long that's going to last. I know we actually just sent one couple into a place where their lives could truly be at risk. And we're about to send another family into a place where all their lives could truly be at risk. So the question is do you and I actually really believe this? Three major takeaways from this. First of all, I would like us all to take a good look around and get some perspective. Because living faithfully in our spiritual Babylon is definitely going to lead to having to make choices between going along with the majority, going along even with the authority in their idolatry, or remaining faithful to the living God. You know this. You will face coercion, be it social or physical or financial. We live in a neo-pagan, polytheistic, post-Christian, even a pre-Christian nation. It's so non-Christian, 90% of the population doesn't even know what the gospel is. And idolaters are going to take great offense at those who do not acknowledge what they set up as ultimate. Be it their ethnicity, be it their sexuality, their nationality, their political policy, whatever. And so you and I should not be surprised if we hear, "We will fire you. We will fine you. We will imprison you. We will cancel you. We will block you. Most recently, we will debank you. Or even, we will kill you if you don't comply." That's normal. We need that perspective. Now, I want to be careful. Not all of us are going to be required to walk through a literal fire with Christ, but all of us are going to pass through some form of fire because our allegiance to Jesus places us at odds with an idolatrous society that demands to bow to their gods. Listen, I'm saying this charitably, but if you don't ever encounter any sort of collision with the idols of our pagan nation, you're likely worshiping them. There's so many. But we will be placed in positions where our allegiance to Jesus Christ will have our idolatrous society demanding that we bow to their gods. But it shouldn't surprise us or discourage us. Have any of you read the book, The Insanity of God? You might want to add that to your shelf. It is written by Nick Ripkin. But he was a missionary in Somalia. If you're going to go to anywhere close to hell on the face of the planet, it would be Somalia. He was there and experienced just terrible losses, physically and personally. And he traveled to other places where Christians were persecuted, and he was asking a question. The whole book surrounds the answer to this question. How do persecuted Christians survive and thrive? Because they usually do. It's weird. People try to kill us, and all of a sudden the church grows. So he's asking, how do they do it? Like, what are they doing? And he comes with three. Number one, they see suffering as a privilege, not a punishment. Number two, they see suffering as normal, not exceptional. And number three, they see prayer as the proper response, not pity. And as I read this, it struck me that we in the West do the complete opposite. We see suffering as punishment, not as privilege. And that comes in the form of, God, why is this happening to me? We see suffering as exceptional, not normal. And then finally, pity is our response, not prayer. I would suggest that you don't pity the 70 saints that died faithfully for Jesus, losing their physical head. But I do suggest that you pray for their persecutors, because the fate of the persecutor is going to be much worse, eternally worse. That's the kind of perspective you and I need. So the first application is, get perspective. Take a look around. The second thing I'd like you to do, dear saint, is to take stock. Because decide now to make no compromise what the world would ask you, or coerce you, I should say, not ask, to worship. Because it is going to demand you serve and worship its gods. Be it the climate zealots, the DEI disciples, the rainbow mafia, the pagan nationalists, the list goes on, but you're going to be demanded to worship something other than prayer for the strength and endurance that you're now not to bow. And it would be a good idea to bow in prayer for the strength and endurance that you're going to need. Third, I want you to take heart. This is such an incredible story. And I got to tell you, reading it kind of brought me a little bit to tears, you know, especially when Nebuchadnezzar says, I see a fourth man. And some of you said it too. I heard it. That's Jesus. Look, don't let the snooty theologian take that away from you.
Well, you got to understand your historical context, the biblical context, all the rest of the stuff.
When the Spirit of God says, that's my son, you say yes. And there he is. And it's teaching us something, that he's walking with his people. And then Jesus himself says it, I will be with you always to the end of the age. When you're in jail, when you've lost your job, when you've lost your family. And if any of you have actually experienced some of those things because of your faithfulness in Christ, you will know that the intimacy that you have with the living God in those moments is sweet. You almost want to stay in the fire. Because he's there. You see, he walks with us. He's done so for millennia. From the Colosseum, where the faithful had to face the lions of Rome. From the Scottish Covenanters, who faced brutal torture from the English monarch. To the 70 saints in the Congo facing the machetes of the Islamists. Look, at I don't know what kind of nightmarish things happened in that church. Things that transpired, I think of the parents who must have had to watch their kids beheaded first, likely, because the whole purpose of Islam is to get you to renounce your faith. I don't know what happened in that church, but you know what I do know? They miscounted. There wasn't 70 people in there. There was 71. You see, there's an intimacy with Christ that comes when being attacked for our allegiance to him. There's a strength that he alone gives. And by God's power, the church is going to outlast all the fury of man's idolatry. Whatever fires that they can kindle, they're really ultimately impotent. And even more than that, we know that we're saved by Jesus from the real fire, the eternal fires of hell. And so I'll end with this to those today who are still setting up something in your life that is ultimate other than the living God. If you're here this morning that you are still absolutizing something else other than the God who sustains your own life and existence, I want you to consider two things. First thing is this. Whatever you have set up as ultimate in your life cannot save you from death and what follows. Why? Well, for the obvious reasons, you set it up. And because of that, it's going to be toppled eventually. Doesn't matter what that is. Doesn't matter if it's your technology, your ethnicity, your nationality, your ideology, your sexuality. It can't save your soul. And it's not worthy of your worship. In fact, worshiping something in the world that God made is cosmic treason. And as such, every person is appointed to die and then face judgment before the king of the universe. And his fire, that doesn't go out. You see, there's two other times in Scripture where the term fiery furnace is used. You know when those times are used? Jesus and Matthew's gospel and Revelation. And that term actually refers to hell. You see, man's wrath eventually burns out. But the wrath of God, that's holy, and that's eternal. And it burns against every form of evil, against every idolatry, against every sin. And nothing that you set up is going to rescue you from that flame. But the second thing I want you to know is that the fourth man can and will save you when you turn to him. You see, the Lord Jesus willingly endured the wrath of God for your sins in his own body as he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. And God has made him both king and savior, and he alone can rescue. So whatever it is, dear friend, that you have set up in your life as ultimate, if it's not Jesus, please throw it away and turn to the only one who can save you. All right, we're out of time, and I'm out of breath. Of how hot the furies of idolatrous men and women are going to burn, I want you to know, dear saint, they are ultimately impotent. They can't kill the soul that God saves. At best, they can destroy the body, but God's going to raise that. And so in that confidence, may we stand firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word. Please, Jesus, keep us from idols. Father, I'm aware, even in my own life, the times where I have been tempted to bow a knee to the things that our culture makes ultimate. If it's even our own flag or our own family. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we have stumbled into idolatry. But Lord, never, I pray, strengthen us that we would never willingly bow. And Lord, I thank you that when we are in these fires of persecution from a culture that hates you, that you are with us. And look forward to the day, Lord, where we will walk with you, not through fire, but through glory. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.